Last Sunday night, I preached from this chapter and got as far as verse 9. So I'm going to pick up tonight there. But back in verse 7 and 8, it says, "The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it," the rain is out there now. Rains quite often. The rain comes down and waters the earth. Over here in Isaiah 55, Isaiah said, "The rain cometh down in the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud." But it brings forth two kinds of growth. It brings forth over here now, brings forth herbs, vegetables and fruit and good things. Brings forth good things, herbs, meat for them by whom it's dressed, receiving blessings from God. And that's what it says over here in Isaiah 55, "The rain cometh down, the snow watereth the earth, and it brings forth and buds, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And the Lord said in verse 11 of Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It doesn't return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please." It may be a message of blessing and salvation. Maybe a message of condemnation. You know, Paul said, we never fail. When we preach God's word, we never fail. We do what God sent us to do. He said, "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." If we preach this word in the power of His Spirit, God is in the message. Everybody that hears it, it's either going to bring forth fruit for His glory and blessings and salvation to which He sent it, or it'll add to the condemnation. It says, like Paul went on, he said, "Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. We are unto those who are saved a sweet fragrance of Christ, and unto those who perish an odor that's detestable," and it adds to their condemnation. Life, where life is given, death, where death reigns. And that's what he's saying over Hebrews 6 here, verse 7. "The earth drinketh in the rain, cometh often upon it, brings forth herbs, good things, meat for them by whom it's dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars, the word is despised, the word is hated, the word is rejected, the word is refused. That sweet fragrance of Christ, which is pleasant to the believer, is unpleasant to the unbeliever, and is nigh unto cursing. Whose end is to be burned?" Whose end? You gather herbs and eat them. You gather thorns and burn them. You gather fruits and vegetables and eat them. You gather wheat and take it to the mill and make flour and bread. You gather the tares and the thorns and the briars and you burn them over there on the side of the field. You clear your field up and burn them. And that's the two things, the two results of the preaching of the Word of God. It saves and it condemns. It gives life and it adds to death. It's a blessing, and to those who do not love it and receive it, it's a curse. Better for that man he'd never been born. That's what Christ said. Better for that man he'd never been born. And now let's start at verse 9. That's where, "But beloved," I like the way you read that a while ago. You just paused there and said, "But beloved." You read that and it gripped your heart while you was reading about the thorns and the briars and the cursing. "But beloved," who's this beloved? Well, they're beloved of God. Paul said, I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Beloved, they're beloved of God. But the apostle, in writing, frequently uses this term to refer to God's people whom he loves. Beloved of God and beloved of Paul. Not merely because they're his countrymen. He loved his countrymen, as all of us have a place in our hearts for our countrymen. But he loved these people because they were the family of God. There's a special place in the heart of every believer for the family of God, and they are beloved. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. Better things than what? Thorns and briars. When the word's preached and the seed is sown, I'm persuaded a lot better things than thorns and briars and prickly pears. A lot better. Things that accompany salvation. Sir, they accompany salvation. Though we thus speak. What are these things that are not salvation but accompany salvation? Salvation's in Christ. Salvation's in his blood. Salvation's in his obedience. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is not something we add to in any way, shape, form, or fashion before we're saved or after we're saved. But there's some things that accompany salvation. It's called fruit. It's called fruit. Turn to John 15. Things that I'm persuaded. He's talking about bearing fruit. He talks about the rain coming down and the plant growing and producing bread to the eater, seed to the sower, herbs to the people that herbs to those by whom it's dressed. And here in John 15, our Lord says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. That's bearing fruit. That's herbs and fruit. Good things to eat. Pleasant to the taste. You abide in me. That's how you're saved, being in Christ. That's how you have life, being in Christ. And you bear, it's not the fruit of the branches, it's the fruit of the vine. It's the vine's fruit, but the branches bear it. I'm the vine and you're the branches. Verse 5, he that abideth in me and I in him, same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. The branch brings forth fruit. Down here in verse 8, look at it. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. His disciples are going to bear fruit. He came to a fig tree one time and had no fruit, and he said, dig around it and dung it, and if I come back and there's no fruit, we're going to cut her down. Didn't he say that? We're going to cut her down. It's not going to encumber the ground any longer on my place. We're going to get rid of it. And if you will turn to Galatians 5, this is what this is talking about, bearing fruit. Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the vine. It's the fruit of Christ, but the believer bears it. I'll show you that in a moment, but here, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Genuine, God-given, sincere love, joy, rejoicing in Christ, peace. Peace in the home, peace in the family, peace in the church, peace in the neighborhood, peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the children of God. Long-suffering, patience, gentleness. He's a gentle man, a gentle woman, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's what, That's what it's talking about over here. When he says, beloved, I'm persuaded better things of you than thorns and briars and prickly pears and that are fit only to be burned. I'm persuaded that salvation which is in you will produce fruit which accompanies salvation. Verse 9, chapter 6 says, thus, though we thus speak. Now look at verse 10. God is not unrighteous or uncaring to forget or overlook your work, your labor of love. Paul in 1 Thessalonians calls it your work of faith, your labor of love. God's not uncaring and unthoughtful and unrighteous to overlook your work, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the people of God. You have, with your hands and your means, you've ministered to the people of God. And you do still minister. Now here are two things for us to remember. The first one is this. And there's no reason why I should even have to mention this. But we know that any grace, love, faith, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance, patience in us is the gift of God. I know that. Paul said, I've labored more abundantly than all of you, yet not I, but Christ in me. I know that. That anything done in us, I am what I am by the grace of God, he said. Yet it's called your work. Isn't that what that says there? Your work. Let your light so shine before me and they may see your work. Isn't that what that says? I think that's what that says. Your work, your labor of love. What does that mean? It's done with your hands. It's God that does it. It's not me preaching, it's God who preaches. If I'm preaching the truth, if I'm preaching the word of God. If a guy have any gifts, he gave them. If I know anything, he taught it. If I say anything worth hearing, he said it. I know that. But I said it. All right? I took the time today to study this so you'd have something to feed on tonight. God won't bless laziness. I'll show you that in a minute. But it's your work because it's your hands and your faculties and your heart and your wills by the grace of God through which he does it. He bragged on those people on his right hand. He said, I was in prison. You visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was weary and you strengthened me. Lord, when we ever see you in prison and visited you, hungry and fed you, naked and clothed you, inasmuch as you've done it, who did it? You did it. Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, did it to me. And that other crowd, he said, I was in prison, you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. Lord, when we see you, if we'd have seen you that way, we'd have done it. Inasmuch as you did it not to my brethren, you did it not to me. That's right. You don't have trouble with that, do you? We're not denying grace. We're not preaching works. We're preaching grace that produces works. Grace that produces love. Grace, if it doesn't produce it, is not God's grace. That's fact. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus that we should what? Walk in them. You know that's so. I know that's so. And that's beautiful, that. And God's not unrighteous, uncaring, to forget your work and your labor of love, which you show toward his name, for his sake, not for your glory, his glory, for his glory. It's then that you minister to the saints and you do minister. And verse 11, he desires two things for every one of us. Two things. And we desire that every one of you show two things. One, diligence. What's diligence? Commitment. That every one of you show diligence, commitment, dedication in exercising, stirring up these gifts of God's grace. Faith and faithfulness. Love and consideration. Reaching out. Giving and forgiving. Growing in grace. Studying the Word. Bearing witness to the glory of Christ. Diligence. And the second thing he desires for every one of you is a full assurance of hope. Diligence in the things of Christ and a full assurance of hope. And that full assurance of hope is a confidence in Christ and a confidence of our hope in Christ. A confidence in Him first. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded He is able to keep that which I've committed in. My confidence is not in me, it's in Him. But I also have confidence of my hope in Him. Because it says over here in 2 Thessalonians 2, this would be good for you to look at. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. We have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have confidence in the hope that we have in Him. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and a good hope. And a good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you. Establish you. Strengthen you in every good word and work. Every good word and every good work. Now here's that word. And be not slothful. What's that word mean? It means lazy. It means also sluggish. And it means indifferent. Be, and what we're talking about, what he's talking about here, and there's not a one of us here that could be called lazy. Not a, I know this congregation. Lazy in the, or indifferent, or sluggish in material things, in secular things, in family things, in education, in work, in labor. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about spiritual things. Talking about our commitment to the Word, our commitment to Christ, our commitment to His Word, His truth. And that's what he's talking about. Commitment to works of faith and labor of love, the kingdom of God. When our Lord said, well, the heathen, their concern is what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear. This is what the heathen seeks. But your Father knows you have need of these things. It doesn't mean you're not going to put forth every effort to do that. But He'll supply it. But seek ye first. Seek ye with the same diligence and the same commitment and the same dedication the kingdom of God. And these things will be added to you. David said, I'm old, I've been young, I'm old now, but I've never seen God seek begging bread yet. So apply, every one of us, apply that same work ethic and commitment and dedication to what you do and do well to the kingdom of God. That's what, don't be indifferent and lazy and sluggish. But I tell you what, do. He says, go on, but followers. Don't be lazy, but be followers of them who through patience, through faith and patience, inherited the promise. Who's he talking about? Don't be lazy and indifferent and slothful in things pertaining to our God. It's like I told one of the men in the study, so every once in a while now, You've heard me preach from this chapter a dozen times. And somebody once in a while will come up to me after I preach a message from a passage of scripture, and they have my initials or something there, and they say, "You, I heard that sermon 3 years ago." Well, I said, "Thank you, but I want to say you didn't hear that sermon. You didn't hear that sermon. I never preach the same sermon twice. Never. That'd be lazy. That'd be slothful. That'd be indifferent. I take the same scripture and spend the same amount of time, the 12th time I spent the first time preparing the message." Exactly right. God's not going to bless laziness. God's not going to bless slothfulness. It's too important. Every time we teach or preach from the same scripture, we get something else for that time, for that experience, for that moment. We don't preach a message again. When you do that, it's laziness. So who's he talking about here? He's talking about Abraham. He said, don't be lazy and slothful, but be followers of them who through patience, faith and patience, inherited the promise. That was, Abraham was a perfect example. He believed God, and he kept on believing God. He waited on God, and he kept on waiting on God. He persevered in faith. Let me read you about him over here in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. This is our example. This is what he's saying. Don't be lazy and indifferent and careless in things pertaining to the kingdom of God, but be followers of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Hebrews 11, 8. Listen. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he's going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, Abraham and Noah, not having received the promises, that is, the fulfillment of them, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly, they seek in a better country. Now, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they had plenty of opportunity to go back. But no, dedicated. And have you thought about Abraham's trials? He was 75 years old when God told him to take Sarah, his wife, and his servants, and leave his family, home, friends, neighborhood, everything he'd called home for 75 years, and go to a strange land that I'll give you. That's a real trial. Secondly, at 100 years of age, 25 years later, he still had no heir. That's right, 100 years old. God had promised him a son. He hadn't come along yet. That's a trial. Then he had such a pleasant relationship with his nephew Lot and his herdsmen, and Lot and his herdsmen had a big division, a big blow up. And Abraham had to say, "Well, we'll just have to divide. We'll have to, you go your way and I'll go mine. I'll tell you what, do. You pick out the land you want and I'll take what's left." That's a trial. He was the senior officer, but he didn't use his weight. He said, "You pick out what you want." And then the kings of Sodom, you know, he never owned any land. Abraham never owned any land. He always lived in the wilderness in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And those kings of Sodom met him after he had delivered them. They said, "Son, we're going to make you rich. We're going to make you rich. All of these riches that you brought back, you keep them. And we'll take our wives and children and leave it every bit with you. Now, sir? Now, sir, he said, I'm looking for a city whose fabric has foundation, whose building maker is God, and I've lifted my hand to him. And I'm not going to say that you fellas made me rich. If I ever am rich, it'll be he made me. He gave it to me. And then he had that boy Ishmael, and God told him to cast him out. Cast him out. And then he had the boy Isaac, and God told him to take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him. His entire life was one trial after another, but he never quit.
And isn't that what this says here, that you be not indifferent, lazy, sluggish, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Now I want to show you something here that's so beautiful. Verse 13, are you with me? When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. What was that promise? That promise accompanied by an oath. What was the promise? When God spake to Abraham and made a promise and added an oath, swear by himself. Well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Now he, first time God spoke to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, he changed his name later, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto land I'll show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and I shall be a blessing. I bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's no oath there. Well, that's a promise. We'll give him a land, and Jews are coming from him. God's particular chosen people, but there's no oath there. All right, that's not the promise then, with the oath. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 1. Oh, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. Abram said, but Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. I've got no son. One born in my house is my heir, somebody else's boy. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. He that come out of your own bowels will be your heir. Brought him forth and said, look at the heavens and tell the stars if you be able to number them, so shall your seed be. He believed God and counted for righteousness, but there's no oath there. That's not the promise. Going to have a son. It's Isaac. Here's the promise. Genesis 22. Here's the promise. Here's the promise. Genesis 22, 14. And you know when this promise came was when Abraham took that boy Isaac. God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, to the top of Mount Moriah and put a knife through his heart, shed his blood, burn his body as a sacrifice to me. That old man never answered back. He gathered his servants and Isaac, that strong, handsome object of his love, big boy, and said, let's go to the mountain and worship God. And 3 days later, God still hadn't said another word to him. Not a word. 3 days later, he came to that mountain, and he turned to the fellows with him, his servants, said, you fellas stay here with the animals, and the boy and I are going up to worship God. We'll be back. We'll be back. Abraham intended to offer him, but Abraham knew God would raise him from the dead because God made that promise back yonder that his seed would come from his own bowels. And there he stood. And it had to be Isaac.
But the one in the oath connected with that, just the word of God, which is sufficient. And they were up there, and as he lifted the knife to slay Isaac, the Lord spoke and said, "Touch not your son." And he turned, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And the Lord instructed him, take Isaac off the altar, put the ram in his place, sacrifice him. Now then,
verse 14. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. As he said, to this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.
And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven. Who is this angel of the Lord? You know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus. He called him out of heaven. Voice from God.
And he said, by myself have I sworn. Ah, here's no. He swear by himself. He could swear by no other. Isn't this it, John? Here's the oath. God said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because you have done this thing, you've not withheld your son, your only son. God didn't spare his only son. That in blessings I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Who's this talking about? You know who this talking about. Thy seed, which is Christ. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've heard my voice.
Well, man, how do you know that's Christ talking thy seed?
Paul said it was. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Christ, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not the Jews only, but the Gentiles. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed. No man shall disannul or add thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he didn't say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. There's the promise. There's the oath. Let's read it again in Genesis. You still have your hand there, don't you? God said in verse 16, Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessings I'll bless thee, in multiplying I'll multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sands of the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. There'll be his footstool. And thy seed, all the nations, not just these Jews, but all nations of the earth shall be blessed in Christ. Back to Hebrews, and let me kind of draw it to a close here, show you some things here. Hebrews 6. Now that's verse 13, Hebrews 6. Let's look at it again. When God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no promise of Christ come through his house and lineage. He could swear by no greater. He swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now then, I'm going to give you five reasons for this oath. And here it is, right here, starting with verse 16.
God's word's enough, sufficient. But God, when he promised Christ, he said, you have my word and you have my oath. I can swear by no greater. Our redemption is so sure, it's as sure as the
throne of God, as the word of God, as the character of God. The character of God is at stake in the redemption of his people. Not only in satisfying the law and justice, but in fulfilling his promise, the character of God.
Now, here's the first reason. Men, verse 16, men verily swear by the greater. Men swear, and they swear by the greater.
They swear by something greater than themselves. They'll swear by the Bible.
That's what they do in court, to put their hand on the Bible.
Some swear by my mother's name. They swear, you swear by something, they just pick something bigger, more awesome than they are.
And so God, knowing our weakness and our ways,
to confirm his promise, he swore to. But there's nothing greater. So he swore by myself, he said. Men swear, it impresses them. They like it, they do it, I'll do it. But I'll swear by myself. Christ will come and redeem the people.
Oh, it's second. And an oath, when a fellow swears, verse 16, for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
What does that mean? That means when two fellows are arguing, and a fellow wants to emphasize he's telling the truth, he said, I'll swear
on the word of God. Well, that's the end of the strife.
That ends the strife. There's no more argument. He picked out the highest thing that is and swore by it. Swore by it before God. And so God Almighty confirms things which are in doubt. If you have any doubt about the promise of Christ coming, he swears it by himself. And that ends the strife. The discussion's over. I want to argue with you about something in God's word. You want to argue with me? Discussion's over. God said it. That settles it. God swore it. That settles it. Here's the third reason.
Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel,
he confirmed it with an oath. God willing to help us, to encourage us,
meets us where we are,
in our doubts and fears and weaknesses, willing to show us
the heirs of promise, that's us, willing more abundantly to show us,
more abundantly to show us, convince us of the unchangeableness of his counsel. He took an oath. And he said to Abraham, I swear, thy seed will conquer his enemies. Thy seed will redeem the people, and I swear it by myself.
And then, fourthly, to show his elect the immutability of his counsel and decree in Christ to save a people, he confirmed it with an oath. And here's the two things. That by two immutable things, and you write this in the margin of your Bible, here are the two things, the two unchangeable things. One, his word. Second, his oath. That's the two immutable things, unchangeable things. God's word. Yet by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong comfort, a strong consolation, a strong assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And here's the hope we have.
Verse 19. I read about it a while ago. He that dwelleth in the secret place.
All right, watch. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil.
Our forerunner, our mediator, our redeemer, has entered into the very presence of God within the veil in the secret place. And there he makes intercession for us. And there we are in him. That's what it says in verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us already entered, even Jesus. And here's the beginning of our message, the next message from Hebrews. Even Jesus made a high priest forever.
after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, the greatness of God's goodness and the greatness of God's glory, the certainty of God's promise, unchangeable.